Father, we do give you thanks for the traveling mercies, for giving us light to wake up this day, for all the common grace blessings that you give to us. We do give you thanks for that blessing of living and having faith, and that faith that you have given to us by your Spirit. And all the more may we continue to honor you this day as we continue to study your word, study how to even study that word. We thank you for this privilege you give to us as pastors. And now we just give you thanks for this opportunity we have right now to sing to your glory and to worship you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning, gentlemen. Pardon my voice this morning. I'll try and talk through this frogginess. I'll start this way. Samuel Wolcott was a missionary and a pastor. He was born in Connecticut, went to Yale, and he served as a missionary in Syria and then as a pastor in Massachusetts, Rhode Island, and Chicago. Near the end of his life, he took up hymn writing and wrote more than 200 texts. One of those you'll find in the Green Hymnal on page 447, if you turn there. In the Trinity Hymnal, 447. And being both a pastor and a missionary, he wrote this particular hymn as a missions hymn, "Christ for the World We Sing." You may not know the text, but I'm sure you know the tune to which we normally sing the text, "Come Thou Almighty King." So in this hymn, which is 447, he gives us four methods or four characterizations of our work by which to bring Christ to the world. And that's found in the second set of staves, we call the second system, middle line of the page, with loving zeal, with fervent prayer, with one accord or unity of purpose to share our work, to bear our cross for Christ, and finally, with joyful song, which is our appropriate response to redemption. We find the biblical examples are that the songs in Scripture are almost always a response to God's work, either to his work of creation or his work of redemption. The other theme of the biblical songs are God's attributes. But that pretty much holds true of every biblical song, and it should inform principally how we sing, too, that our work is our singing, our praise is a response to God's work and his word, his attributes, and his actions. Let's stand to sing this text together, 447, as a reminder of our mission.
Thank you.
right. And on the table in front of you, you'll find a page of music. This is a hymn of prayer written by the Reverend Eric Alexander, who many years was at the Tron Church in Glasgow in Scotland. And I've had the privilege of writing about 15 hymns with Eric, and most of his texts are prayers. This one is very much focused on describing the work and person of Christ and expresses our desire to know him better. It draws on numerous scriptural passages you'll probably pick up as you sing it. And the music's form, you know, music usually has a form, and in this case, like many hymns, this takes an A-A-B-A form, which means the first and second lines are essentially identical, and the last one is the same as those, and then the third line is a bit different. I'll just point out one little rhythmic change, and that's that if you look at the end of the first line and the end of the second line, the white and black notes are in different places, the half notes and quarter notes. So this is to better emphasize the text that's under them, but it'll be a little change rhythmically. I'll play through the whole thing for you because it's probably a new tune to you. And because it's a prayer, let's sing an amen at the end of it as well. Quick to catch on to a new tune. That's good. Super. And you're welcome to take that with you. Use it in your own church if you like.
Where did the tune name come from, Paul?
That's a long story. That's essentially the merging of the names of two women who are very good friends, who are good friends of Eric's as well. And one of them was dying of cancer at the time. And this was just a way of memorializing their friendship and that life. And it also sounded a wee bit Scottish. So I thought it might work. Now, if you turn back in your hymnals again to number 699, this will be a hymn that you know, I'm sure. 699, it's Like a River Glorious. And Frances Havergal wrote this much-loved hymn. She was the daughter of a hymn writer, William Havergal, and she was baptized by the hymn writer John Caywood. She was a precocious child. She was reading by the age of 4 and writing verse by the age of 7. Now here's where it kind of shames some of us. She learned Latin and Greek and Hebrew. She memorized the entire book of Psalms, the entire book of Isaiah, and most of the New Testament. And no doubt that's why her hymnody is full of scripture. You may recognize the titles of some of her other hymns. There's many of them, but Take My Life and Let It Be, Jesus, Master, Whose I Am, or Who Is on the Lord's Side, and there's many others. We don't know a whole lot about the composer, other than that he was probably Welsh, given his name and the name of the tune. But we do know he was a pastor, and he was apparently quite musical as well. He wrote at least 3 hymn tunes that are in common use. And this particular one, in that beautiful style of the 19th century, comes from a very long-titled book, Hymns of Consecration and Faith and Sacred Songs for Missions, Prayer, and Praise Meetings of 1876. Let's sing this hymn, and on the second verse I'll drop out, and you sing a cappella.
Oh, good to see you this morning. I hope your workshop was profitable and collegial as ours was, learning from the brothers in my group. Appreciate what they're doing. We will be working eventually from page 14 and following. Again, I try to give you as many notes as I can, simply because I need to remember what I think when I'm teaching, but also hopefully it'll provide some help as you take it away. Now, yesterday, having introduced myself a bit, I talked about the foundations of my own theology and beliefs about the unity of Scripture, the wholeness of the Bible, and that is the perspective I take to it. I need to add that unity doesn't mean boring sameness. Every now and then, someone says, well, how can you say the Bible's unified? There are different characters and different events. Well, in any great plot, for instance, a comedic plot, that is a positive plot, there are all sorts of ways that things plunge to the bottom and look bad and hopeless, even in something as simple as a sitcom, before there is this rising action. There is lots of give and take, lots of different characters, lots of conflict, lots of resolution. Same thing in a tragic plot. So to say unity doesn't mean to say every person says the same thing, any more than you would expect that in a movie, a play, or a poem, or your own life. So I talked about unity, and then I really stress that prophetic literature is the writing of God-called ambassadors, his people who took his word, and that they are stressing some basic themes. So that's where we got to. There are a couple things I want to add as we come into then Habakkuk 1:1 through 11. And one is about Hebrew poetry. Now, many of you mentioned that you know that Hebrew poetry operates, as we are told by Robert Loth and others for the last 200 years, not on a system of rhyme and meter as we understand those things. But when you think conceptually, there are three basic ways Hebrew poetry proceeds. That is, through a series of parallel lines. So scholars have called this parallelisms. Some of them are synonymous. That is, the first line makes a statement, and then you have and then you have something very close in content to the first line. And so, you know, it presses it forward just a little bit, but it's very similar. And you can see, and sometimes when you interpret, if you're not careful, you'll think I've got two ideas when really all you got is, synonymous parallel. Also, in the Proverbs are full of these, there's antithetical parallelism. That is, the very opposite really said in the second line. So it's something like a good son is a gift to a mother, but a bad son is a curse to a father. I mean, something like that. That's a vast paraphrase and a bad one. But you see the point. You can read this. In Habakkuk, we really have a whole lot of the third type, which is called synthetic parallelism. That's kind of a catch-all phrase, which basically says one line after the other piles on to make a point, pressing the point forward a little bit, or stressing an idea through one consecutive line after another. So conceptually, and that's how a lot of the Hebrew poetry operates. I want to tell you, though, that Hebrew poetry is, I think Avery Dulles used this term, it's a matter of realistic symbolism. So I hear people say things like, well, it's just a metaphor, isn't it? Or it's just a symbol. So if I take the Bible right now and toss it on the ground, start stomping on it and throw a little dirt on it and stuff, some of you would be upset. First of all, you say, what'd you pay for that? Then we'd identify the materialist in our midst. But a lot of you would say, wait a minute, that symbolizes more than you understand. It's not just a symbol. Do you understand? Symbols matter. Symbols, like Babylon, was a real nation, real place, real government, real citizens. Over time, it becomes the symbol of ancient, powerful, wicked nations. So you read the book of Revelation, there's Babylon. But when you say, well, that's just a symbol, it really wasn't a Babylon in John's time. Never forget that the symbol is filled with realism, realistic, hardcore. So the symbol may be a metaphor, maybe a simile, but what it symbolizes is something concrete. The cross symbolizes real death, real sacrifice, for instance. The empty tomb represents something very real. So this wedding ring symbolizes something important to me. It represents a real wife who I think's in Birmingham today. Real trust, because I'm not sure what she's up to. And you know, so real family. So when we say it's just a symbol, I know what you mean. It isn't my wife. It isn't my family. But it's something powerful. So when we look at these, some of these symbolic statements, some of these metaphors, some of these images, we really need to see the powerful reality that they're based upon. So that said, now we're going to be filling in a little bit of history on the minor prophets. Yesterday I divided the minor prophets into three parts based on the major emphases of sin, judgment, and renewal. And I gave you three great nations that dominated the ancient world that went with each section: Assyria, Babylon, and Persia, very conveniently in alphabetical order as they occur in history, A, B, P. Now, Assyria was a brutal empire-building nation. They were proud of the terror they struck in the hearts of people. They wanted money because Assyria was one of the first to realize that what you really want, instead of sending out raiding parties to little countries and hauling back however much loot you want a constant source of income, right? So the Assyria, they had a process. They would send diplomats or a diplomatic letter to a nation and say, become a satellite, a vassal, a dues-paying member of our empire. If they did, set a price, good. Constant income for the Assyrians. If the country balked, Assyria would send an army, and it being cheaper to get surrender than to conquer something, never forget that when you're in a business meeting next time, they would say, well, replace your current king with one who's in concert with our aims. All right? So if they did that and paid up, good. If they refused and rebelled, the Assyrians would enter the land, and if there was no surrender, they would lay siege to the cities, they would take them, and the artwork and the descriptions of what the Assyrians did are incredibly bad. People impaled on sticks, people boiled in hot water, people taken captive over and over again into slavery and dispersed to different parts of the Assyrian Empire. So when you read that the Assyrians are coming, you need to get serious about entering into that worldview. It's a whole lot more like Eastern Europe fearing the coming of the Russian army or the German army at the end of World War II than it is, oh, who was that again? So get into the mindset. The nation that led everybody's rebellion against the Assyrians for years was the Babylonians. They were a great, powerful, old people, proud, who never quite got used to being dominated by Assyria. So from time to time, they would get free of the Assyrians and then try to induce smaller nations like Judah and Israel to join into their coalition. And so throughout the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is telling the Assyrians of kings, don't make alliance with the Babylonians. Don't seek a political solution. It's a game you cannot win. Trust Yahweh. Trust God. And he tried to help them see what that would look like. So the Babylonians were constantly trying. So for instance, in this Assyrian and Babylonian conflict, Assyria destroyed Babylon. Well, they conquered Babylon multiple times. They destroyed it in 689 B.C. Again, 652 to 648 B.C. and then rebuilt Babylon. And one of the interesting things in the Bible is it's often the king of Assyria is also the king of Babylon. So when you see this, so Assyria is beating the Babylonians. The Babylonians are constantly, though, they never quit. I'll give them this. They never quit. So when Assyria rebuilt Babylon after this debacle, and the brother of the king of Assyria was placed on the throne, from that time on, Babylon got stronger and Assyria got weaker. So really, when you start thinking about Habakkuk, you might kind of remember this ongoing Assyria-Babylon battle and all the small nations trying to figure out how to order their lives according to what the big boys were doing. And Judah's one of the little boys. So this time on, Babylon's getting stronger on the money that Assyria is putting into it, and Assyria's getting weaker. So when we read, I think, in today's text, 1 through 11, that Babylon is a bitter and hasty nation, can you see why they might be pretty brutal and in a hurry to set up their empire? They've been waiting. They've been under the thumb of the Assyrians. They're ready to roll. They're serious about what they have to do, and they are succeeding. So Babylon defeats Assyria, conquers them really in 612 BC. And we're going to find out that we know that Habakkuk can't really be any time before this, 652 to 648. And it has to be before the Babylonians start invading Judah. So that's Assyrian Babylon. And Babylon doesn't last very long because the third date I gave you was 539. The Persians defeat the Babylonians. So the Babylonian Empire, which is just as brutal and hard-hearted and coarse and nasty and mean as the Assyrian one, falls to the Persians, who have a different conquest theory, which is you can't get much tax money out of a flattened city. See, it all makes sense. So they say to people like the Israelites, go back to your homeland, your ancestral homeland, rebuild the temple, get the economy going again. Here's a government grant. Rebuild the thing and remember who loves you. And send that money, you know, again. So the Persians really had to have an empire, had to rebuild a lot of the stuff the Babylonians and the Assyrians had knocked flat building their empires. So you find the Persians being much more generous to people like Ezra, Nehemiah, etc., because they had a different empire building philosophy. And that all sounds wonderful to you. Say, well, if I'm in Judah, aren't I still under the thumb of somebody else? And the answer is yes. So, at any rate, I want to do a bit now to bring you up to this point in time. Let's go back to the time of Hosea through Micah, first six prophets. Dominated, you know, by that's the Assyrian era. And you know what kind of people they were and what their methods were. Hosea and Amos, as early as 760 to 750 B.C., predict that things are about to change and a mighty force is going to overrun Israel and Judah. Doesn't really identify specifically the Assyrians yet, but that's what's coming down the pike. And sure enough, in 732 BC, Hosea, having warned the northern kingdom that they would be destroyed, in 732 BC, the Assyrians invade Israel, conquer it, take captives, and place their king on the throne. The last king of Israel that you read about, Hoshea, he's a serious man. That's how he got there. And also note that at this time, you remember Isaiah 7, the Emmanuel promise is given to Ahaz when he is fearing that he's going to be defeated by Syria and Israel because they want him to join an alliance against Assyria. His choice is to go with the big boy, to go with Assyria. So in 732, not only does Israel fall to Assyria, but Judah becomes a satellite nation of Assyria. We read in the Bible that they've got their own king and everything, but this guy's got to do what the Assyrians want. So after this time period, as Hosea and Amos had promised, the day was coming when they would no longer be able to live as they had. God would send a foreign army to defeat them. Starting to sound familiar? Habakkuk would have figured, oh man, not again. Not again. Oh yes, again. 722 BC, that's when Assyria conquers Samaria, levels it, takes more exiles. We often have taught it that that's when Assyria conquered the northern kingdom. No, they had already conquered. This is when they see nothing to do with Israel except blast it. The last king that they put on the throne didn't play ball anymore. The people were rebelling against the Assyrians, and the Assyrians said, okay, we're going to kill as many of you as we can. We're going to devastate the land. We're going to take captives, exiles, and we're going to leave it to you people. In 701 BC, which is what the book of Micah is about, Judah had rebelled against Assyria. And by now, I'm going to tell you, you know, they've rebelled. They've stopped paying their taxes. What's the next step? What is Assyria going to demand first? Change a king. Hezekiah's on the throne, and they're saying basically to Hezekiah, pay up, and he finally does, if you read Kings. And he stays on the throne, but then he rebels again, and the Assyrians send an army, and they conquer every city in Judah except Jerusalem. Now, the Lord did a mighty thing and killed 180,000 Assyrian troops, so it looks like a great victory read from one way, but when your great victory is happening at the gates of your last city, every city, 53 in all, according to the Assyrian records, they took. And Judah is now alone 50 or 60 years after all these warnings about sin and covenantal consequences had been made. So, the Assyrians and the Babylonians are slugging it out for world dominance. In 652, the ancient records tell us that there was a war between Assyria and Babylon. Assyria won. Babylon was destroyed, but immediately Assyria began to rebuild the city of Babylon. It's kind of like the Romans so revered the Greeks, they kept going back to that. The Assyrians so valued Babylon as an ancient city, they kept rebuilding it. Very interesting how they did that. So, you know, now to shift to Judah. Judah is being ruled by Manasseh. Remember him? Longest serving king and one of the worst. He played ball with the Assyrians the whole time, except during this time. And you're reading 2 Chronicles. He got taken in chains to Babylon, where the king of Assyria was holding court. to give an account why whether or not he'd been part of this rebellion against Assyria. And he wised up, didn't he? You read Chronicles, all of a sudden Manasseh goes home and trusts God. Closer to Habakkuk's time, 640 to 609, and I have this in our introduction on page 14. Is that where it is? Yeah. We're now coming close to Judah. You know that Assyria is still dominant, but not for long, and Josiah becomes king, 640 to 609. The last good king of Judah. And he begins reforms in Judah, not in 628, but in 622 B.C. I often do that because it's in the 18th year of his reign that these things start. And so I put an 8 there instead of taking the 18 off the 640. So it's 622 B.C. Now, it just so happens that the last major king of Assyria dies in 626. Times are changing, see. And the Lord's moving, and Josiah is trying to get reforms going. And you're going to have prophets like Jeremiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and a non-writing prophet woman named Huldah, all of them serving around this time. All of them trying to get the people to repent. But if you read the book of Jeremiah and you read the books of Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, how successful are Josiah's reforms going? I read 1 and 2 Kings. I see a king who wants to reform a people who don't want to be reformed. So, 626, the last big king of Assyria dies. 612 B.C., the Babylonians defeat the Assyrians. In 609, Josiah dies. He dies fighting, do you remember who? He's fighting an Egyptian king. Why is he doing that? Because the Egyptian king is against Babylon. Yeah, he's fighting an opponent in a regional battle, and he dies. But at this point, Egypt then takes over. Egypt puts their person on the throne between 609 and 605. So if, for instance, you read in Habakkuk that in 1:5, isn't it, where the Lord says, I'm about to tell you something surprising. You need to be looking at the Babylonians. Why might he be surprised? Well, perhaps because it precedes this time when Assyria hasn't fallen yet. Perhaps it's during this time where the Egyptians are running stuff. Regardless, it's going to come as a surprise that the Babylonians are coming, and God alone has been able to reveal this. But then, in 605, the Babylonians throw off the Egyptians, and they start running things in Judah. So we pretty well know that Habakkuk happens before this, because in 605, Babylon's armies come to Jerusalem, demand that the king bow to them. He does, but the Babylonians take some exiles, Daniel being the most famous. And because they operate kind of like the Assyrians do, in 598, 597, they're rebelling again. And so you know what that means. The Babylonians are going to come again and say, give me a new king. They choose a king. And then finally in 587, the Babylonians get sick of Judah, tired of all the rebellion, and they just destroy Jerusalem. So when I say, I think I've mentioned up here before, exile is a way of life. Here's some exiles. Here's some exiles. Here's some exiles. Here's some exiles. More and more. So I got at least six of them. They're leaking people. They're also being warned, see? So, again, Habakkuk's trying to make sense of what he sees. And he's not sure why the people are operating the way they were perhaps in Josiah's reign or after. They don't seem to get the point. And he's also dreading yet another foreign invasion. So there's a part of me that says he's not just carping about nothing when he says, "Oh, Lord, I want to talk to you about your justice." Again, we're going to go through, he doesn't quite put this one, but historically he could be thinking, "Wow, do we have to go through this stuff one more time?" And I suppose some of you understand that kind of thinking, whether it's in your local church, your family, your people, a whole bit of thing. So let's stop acting like somebody who prays about a real problem is some sort of unbeliever. You got a whole history of this mess. Also figure, if you're a prophet and you're trying to help these people and you're trying to preach the word and you see these kind of results, how does that make you feel? Not so great. We didn't get into ministry to see everything fail, did we? Well, so this is kind of the background leading up to that we can have in the book. And our, I know yesterday in our group, John and Paul did a good job of succinctly trying to give some background. And I think since you, one of the values of preaching through a book, you can put some background, and I'd say put it on a page, and not all this. I'm trying to help you guys make some selections. Put it on a page in your website. Put a page in your foyer. Give a single sheet. And then three or four major issues you can summarize in a sentence each time till the people start getting it. Nahum was living in time in which the nation was continuing in a long sinful slide. They were under the thumb of the Assyrians and were about to become under the thumb of the Babylonians. The people failed to see it was their sins that made this happen. That sort of succinct statement until the people could repeat it back to you. Or if you teach this in a home Bible study, I tend to put these things there. And by about the fifth week, some of them know it, but all of them know they're supposed to know it. And the very curious ones, you give them some resources to read and that sort of thing. So I want you guys to get a flavor of it, because political maneuvering is not new. Seeking political situation solutions is not new. It's human. So here's Habakkuk. And you can do a lot of succinct statements about what the book's about. I chose trusting God in troubled times. That's a bit generic, but the truth is, there are always troubled times. And as we said, Lloyd Jones is from fear to faith. But we could look at the book from a variety of helpful and accurate angles, I say here. It's a prophetic book, so you can note the great themes of prophecy, and you should do if you're going to preach. It's a 7th century book, so you might want to describe and think about how Babylon rose to power from here to here to here, and how small Judah was. It's a theological book that's going to describe God's character and human relationships to His character. It's an ethical book because there's all sorts of sin described here. We said in our group yesterday that one of the things you could get from something like Habakkuk 1 is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You want to see sin? Here is some of it. Now, to say here in this last paragraph before the break on page 14, as part of teaching us, the book depicts Habakkuk as a prophet that questions, believes and acts, preaches, prays, and rejoices. Pretty good. I mean, that's a character profile I would draw. And those are preaching points I'll want to make somehow as I do it. The book also depicts the Lord as one who reveals, answers, promises, instructs, hears, and instills faith. That's who God is. So there's some bullet points that I'm trying to say. What does this book teach me about Habakkuk as a person? What does it teach me about God as a person? And once I draw that profile, I see what God's asking of the person and how he's responding. Now, in Habakkuk 1, 1 through 11, and I recognize people can do this better than I can, we're talking about the prophet's concerns and the Lord's work. Martin Lloyd-Jones asked this question: what is chiefly worrying us as Christians? Is it events in the world around us? He wrote this book, I think, in the light of the Korean conflict, where communism was the big threat on the world stage. Or is it the name and the glory of our Almighty God, the health and condition of His church, and the prosperity and the future of His cause among man? I like that. Is your big concern current events, stock market, movement of armies, inevitable victory of China over us all? Or is it the name and glory of Almighty God, the health and condition of His church, the prosperity and the future of His cause among man, and how we fit into those? For Habakkuk, this is the concern. The first section of the book introduces the prophet and the Lord, reveals a close relationship. Do you note that as you read this, that you know now we've been through at least the first question in our workshop and we're into the second question? Do you notice the close relationship between God and Habakkuk? They talk like friends do. Oh, to be a friend of God like Abraham. Oh, to speak to God face to face like Moses did. I don't attain to that. I might, some days I sort of aspire to it, but I do not attain it. God and Habakkuk have a close relationship and real communication. Is that the way we pray? So he expresses his concerns. 1:1 is the message that Habakkuk saw. And we noticed in our workshop yesterday that if we force ourselves to stop with the first four verses, then we need to pay particular attention to each verse and bring out what's there. Or basically, it'd please your people, but you'll be in a general way through in about 7 minutes and already be jumping to 2:4 and whatever else you can grasp. But notice here 1:1, the message Habakkuk saw. If you want a doctrine, this is the doctrine of the Word of God. This is the revelation, inspiration of Scripture. This book consists of a burden, a masah, such as Malachi had and other prophets had. So it's like it's something heavy upon them, a messy, you know, something he's got to carry and would prefer to be relieved of. Yet it's a burden that he saw. It's very interesting how all the senses are involved in this. And isn't this true in preaching? Isn't it true in your Christian life that you have this burden that you see in Scripture or that you see out in the world among you? The burden that you receive comes from what you see in your community and what you see in your church and what you see from the Lord. God wants a fully awake minister. So he's got this burden that he saw, but it came from outside himself, see? So it's from God. I like how Bonhoeffer puts it. The Bible is always a revelation from God that you would not know otherwise that demands action. One thing I did get from my Baptist roots was I always thought that the invitation hymn indicated you ought to be doing something about what the preacher just said. You didn't have to come down front, but decision time, friend. Before you walk out of this building, what are you going to do with the Word of God? Now, I don't know how you make that happen in your church, but that's a good thing, I think. A burden that he saw. And it came to Habakkuk the prophet, that is God's ambassador, God's speaker, writer, dispenser of God's Word. Because that's what an ambassador, a prophet did. They spoke the Word of God, they wrote the Word of God. And if necessary, for childlike people who are immature, they will act it out. But mainly, they spoke it and wrote it. But notice that they are speaking, as in 1 Peter, the oracles of God. You who preach, preach the oracles of God, the burdens of God, not the burdens of your own mind or your own writing. And I mentioned Philip Jensen's lectures on preaching delivered at Beeson in 2006. Those are worth listening to. Are you preaching the oracles of God? This is the essence of expository, explicatory, exegetical, sharp-angled, hewing to the text preaching. It's the desire to preach what God has said and not what we would say. So you have a burden, you have him seeing that burden, and you have him as a prophet. Real man, real time. I like to remind people of 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21. Because when you stop on a verse like 1:1, you want to wake them up that this is important what follows and they need to hear it. And you know, 2 Peter 1, Peter's telling the people that they have not followed myths or cleverly devised stories, but he was an eyewitness. And he heard the voice of God and all these different things. Sounds like the Mount of Transfiguration. Where Peter gets, in our preaching tradition, sometimes we make Peter into some sort of fool. Let me tell you something. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, you preach all those sermons about him taking his eyes off of Jesus. He was out of the boat and those other guys sitting over here. So at least he was getting wet. He was in a position to get wet. A lot of these guys are still back in the boat. So Peter says, you know, we were on the mountain. We heard all that. But I have a more certain word for you. That's the prophetic word. Now, some of that's humility. You even see it in the scriptures. Jesus said, oh, you know, it's the Father. The Spirit's going to come. And you're going to do greater things than I ever did because the Spirit's going to come. You see that humility in Jesus? But still, he said, I have a more sure word for you. It's the prophetic word that has always come true and has come. So listen to this word. Hear this prophetic word. It's important. It's from God. So that's the message he saw. A bit about that. Ingrain your people in the doctrine of revelation. Ingrain them in the doctrine of listening to God. The prophet's concerns then about Judah's wickedness really addresses the sins of the people of God, or at least the people who claim God. And it's hard to sort them out, isn't it? You know the wheat and the tares parable and all that sort of thing. About the time you think you've got a sanctified, believers-only congregation. And not only that, you don't see the full story. You might know somebody in the worst least faithful 3 years of their lives, but the rest of their life, both before and after, they're just stellar for God. We don't see the whole thing. But he's talking to people who are ingrained in wickedness. And like other biblical writers, he asks, how long? This tells us that we're not only dealing with prophecy, we're not only dealing with poetry, we're dealing with lament. How is a lament supposed to go? Well, let's look at a couple of these passages. Psalm 13 is a nice short lament. It'll show you how laments go. 13:1-6. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Verse 1. Does that sound like Habakkuk at all? He's just lamenting like he's supposed to. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. Sound familiar? Now verse 5. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. A lament's supposed to work. You tell God your problem. You express it fully. You ask him to hear and see. And then you make a statement of trust. All right? So when you read Habakkuk start out by how long, you're supposed to be clued into this biblical tradition of lamenting in faith, not, I guess, somebody just whining again. Or 79, Psalm 79, starts with verse 5. He describes the problem a little bit. But then says in verse 5, how long, O Lord, 79:5, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name, for they've devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Sound familiar? Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. He then goes on to pray that God would defeat their enemies. Verse 13, but we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. See the statement of faith at the end? So when you read Habakkuk, unless otherwise clued in, you should be expecting that there will be this how long, a description of the problem, and a statement of faith. What is really extraordinary is that you get direct answers from God in these in this book. That's extraordinary. It's like the end of Job. Job's the longest lament in the Bible. And his friends jump to the conclusion that Job's lost his faith when no such thing has occurred. And so, just like, you know, when you get together with close friends you've known for a long time, one of them starts, I tell you, I just feel like quitting the ministry. I got to tell you, it's just awful. I tell you, my people, they're mean, they're vicious, they're unhappy, and that's just my wife and kids. And it's just, you know, and they go on. Now, a friend for over 30 years, I was just with him a couple weeks ago, and he was going on like that for a while, and I knew the faith was still there. The trick is to turn that complaint into a prayer to God, because he hears it anyway, right? It's good for my friends to complain to me because they know they have someone who loves them and cares about them, but it's also really important to go ahead and make that a prayer to God and make a statement of faith about it. I don't know how, I don't know when, but God will do something about it. And one last one, while you're learning this kind of flavor, because you want to walk the long road, as we were saying yesterday, we don't want to jump too quickly to our day and time. I would argue we don't want to jump too quickly to the Christ point. There's a lot of road between Habakkuk and Jesus. Take it to Revelation 6 and verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out in a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you'll judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Oh, that makes me want to weep. So he said, you rest there a while. You deserve this white robe. Your numbers are going to increase. And the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world has already been revealed in this book. Saints today, wait on God. How long, O Lord? One of the brothers said he's starting to preach on Ruth. Naomi had a similar situation. How many kids do you have to lose? How many famines you got to go through? How many removals from foreign countries do you have to have before you say, you call me Naomi if you want, but I think you ought to call me Mara. I'm a bit bitter. How long, O Lord? So I cry to you for help, and you will not hear, and cry to you violence, you will not save. And I had never noticed until Liam was preaching yesterday. I was looking at the Hebrew of this text. It's two of the same verbs, cry out and hear, in Jonah 2. I cried out, and you did hear. Shavah, same verb for crying out with alarm. So it's almost like Habakkuk saying, for pity's sake, you heard Jonah. And we can start doing that, can't we? Or cry out to you, violence. Since the days of Noah, this is one of the problems on earth. Violence, and you will not save from it. So what's he in? Is he just in the run-up to the wickedness that arises after 609? As I think it was John in our group was saying, that King Jehoiakim, the shiftiest political, nastiest operator that they ever had on, that they ever squatted on the throne of Judah. And you're just seeing one injustice after another, one inequity after another. Read about him in Jeremiah. Jeremiah had a little use for Jehoiakim. Is that what he's going through? Could be. But again, as you walk this long path to Jesus, you find that the Jewish people at the time of Jesus, a lot of them said, could you get rid of the Romans? How about that? You don't say, why do you make me see iniquity? Iniquity is twistedness. Sin, the word for sin in the Bible really is missing a mark, missing a standard God set. Iniquity is twisting. It's a twisted person, a twisting of the law. And so he said, look, why do you just glance at wrong? You kind of see it and you go on. You just, you know, like what you're supposed to do on the four-lane highway. There's a wreck over there and you glance at it instead of rubbernecking and stopping traffic. You just glance at it and you go on. Is that it? I at least try to pray for those people anymore, but you know, there's nothing you can do. Just pass along. These are my concerns. This is my burden. How long? Why do you see iniquity, which is twistedness, and trouble leading to sorrow? Trouble, which Philip, wickedness that leads to sorrow. It's all leading to sorrow. Twistedness leading to sorrow. Trouble leading to sorrow. These are special words. Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention. Also the word for lawsuits and all sorts of social contention. So, in general, I'm seeing public violence like they're seeing it. I mean, if you're a Christian in Syria right now, wouldn't you say this? And we're seeing all the strife and contention as Arab Spring has quickly gone into tornado season. And you know, you take a look at all this. And the Christians, friends, are really up against it in that part of the world. So are a lot of Muslims and other religions. But I'm thinking about my brother. You know, when the tornado hit Joplin, Missouri a couple years ago, my first question was, how's my sister doing? Because she lives there. That didn't mean I didn't care about anybody else. I cared most. So I always ask, how are the Christians doing in these things? Contentions are rising. There's strife. And here's what's going on, verse 4. The law is paralyzed. And we were saying in our group, law isn't just a standard. It's the penalties for standards broken. Well, things have come to stop. Justice doesn't go forth. Another way you can translate it, doesn't even get born. As you know, we've just gone through waiting on the birth of a child in our family, and you know, you're pretty interested that the child would come forth healthy. Well, this child doesn't really get born. Justice can't ever be full born. In fact, the wicked are surrounding the righteous. That's what's paralyzing the law, and justice goes forth perverted. So on the birth image, it's like a stillborn child's come out, a miscarriage. That's what justice is supposed to look like, a full-grown, beautiful kid, and sadly, tragically, what you've got is a miscarriage. Now, so that you get the phrase miscarriage of justice. Now, these are his concerns. And you can divide it, as several have done. Two, how long? Verse 3, why? Verse 4, so. Three very common human words. Now, these are his concerns about Judah's wickedness, and I think it's important for us to see that he's concerned about wickedness that makes God look bad. He didn't say, Lord, I'm running out of cash, my kids aren't making A's, my wife's been laid off. All those things matter, I think. But he's saying, God, I'm seeing serious things that are against you. So, how long? The Lord answers. He's not inactive. The question is not why is there evil in general, but why is there evil where I live? Why is this wickedness going on, and what are you going to do about it? And God gives him the good news. He's going to judge the wicked in Judah by raising up Babylon. Look among the nations. And the word for look is that casual look. You say, well, you say I'm just looking casually? Well, you take a look over here among nations. That's what I mean. They're talking to one another like they know each other. Well, take a look among the nations. Just take a glance, and you'll see, and you'll be wondering and astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days. In other words, you're going to live through it. I'm in this work. That you would not believe, and we don't see that verb, I don't think again, till 2:4. You wouldn't believe it. Be hard to believe. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. What? Oh, the Chaldeans were through. I mean, they got more lives than Rasputin. Can't kill them. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. That old, old nation. The Chaldeans was the oldest people group in the nation. So they use the oldest name. Be like saying, I'm raising up those New Englanders. I'm raising up those Puritans. They're coming back. I live in a part of the world where they've about stopped saying the South shall rise again. Of course, I'm not from there, so I've told a few of them, you lost, you ought to get over that. But a very American dispute. I'm raising them up. And Assyria is on borrowed time. And these events, you know how fast 3 years roll around, don't you? Most of you old enough to do that. Our brother's only been in the ministry 2 months. I don't know how he marks time. Probably every day is like a month. But just see how fast that's going to come? Now, this would not surprise Habakkuk because he's seen God raise up the Assyrians. What's surprising is who it is, I think, and how fast it's all going forward. But they've seen wicked nations punished Israel and Judah before. So his next question that we'll get into the next time is a pretty prescient question. He's going to press it a little bit farther toward God's ongoing work. Now God says, let me tell you about I love God's honesty. Babylon's bitter and hasty, and I told you why they are. They're self-governing. Verse 7. Dreaded and fearsome, their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Why, they sound like Americans. We don't bow to anybody. We don't dip the flag to anybody, not in any procession. We're proud, ongoing, self-reliant, bootstraps. Nobody helped them. They beat the Assyrians on their own. Crushed them like a bug. Their horses are swifter than leopards. You start getting these images, and I was saying yesterday in our group that with video games and animation stuff and morphing, it may actually help your kids see this. Imagine them riding horses as fast as leopards. Can't beat them, can you? More fierce than evening wolves. Horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from far. They've got an army drawn from all over the world. They fly like an eagle swift to devour, swooping down. Why have they come? Violence. They have come to kill. Do they scare easily? Verse 9. No, their faces are all forward. Just the kind of army you want. They gather captives like sand. I've been to Ocean City a few times. I noticed they have to haul sand in there to keep that beach up. And I know they had that awful storm. Things even harder now. But just sand. Just scoop it up. No big deal. Captives. People. People. Just easy. Kings. We are the king of Judah. Ha! They scoff at those. They've beaten Assyria. You think they're afraid of you? I don't think so. They beat Pharaoh. I don't think they're afraid of you. You come to a fortress, are they afraid of that? It's a tower, and they've got the people on the wall with the arrows, you know, bow and arrow, and they got the spearmen up there, and they're ready to drop the big rocks down on them to try to break the legs of the people going to invade the deal. They got all the best weaponry of the age. Pfft, nothing. They pile up the earth, they make the siege ramp, they stomp the city, and they go on like the wind. The Germans call it blitzkrieg in World War II. Fast war, swift, get it, go. Sweep by like the wind, verse 11 says, and by the way, they're guilty men whose might is their God. They worship their own power. 2:5 warns us not to worship our own wine and wealth. To worship your power. But that is who God's going to use. Now, this makes us ask certain questions. We see that God, or some conclusions, God does not hold back judgment forever. With just a little bit of this history, haven't they had time to figure out how to live for God by now? Haven't you? A lot of us aren't new Christians, you know. So, 2 Peter 3 says God is very, very patient. He's not slow the way we count slowness, like you're not going to do anything, or you haven't got the power to move yet, or you haven't got the interest yet. He's not willing that any should perish. Did you notice that? Why is God patient with Judah? Why is He patient with Babylon? He's patient because He's waiting for repentance. He's given them time the way He gave you time. But He will remove sin either by repentance at the prophetic word or by wiping out sinners and their deeds. There's two choices, really. So I want to ask us, if we just stop at verse 11, do we recognize the sign of judgment or are we oblivious? Amos 4:6-13. I sent this, yet you did not return to me. I sent this, yet you did not return to me. I sent this, yet you did not return to me. Is that how we're living? Or are we hearing the word, turning to the concerns of the righteous, bowing to God's work in our world? Or do we just want ease? Those are just some suggestions. Now then, as we move down the road of the Old Testament, this is what the prophets just keep asking, and frankly, it's what Jesus asked the people when He comes. Do you just want to be fed, or do you want to know God? You want to be healed, or you want to know God? I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father by me. And by the way, my kingdom's not of this world. I won't be beating the Romans for you. Revelation 2 and 3 warning those Christians. Galatians warning those Christians. Hebrews warning those Christians. Jesus died for our sins. He's taken them away. And then He says to us, will you accept my ways? As we're going to see, will you live in faith in the midst of my ways as I do it? And will you serve even though it's all going to go to pieces? Well, Habakkuk, some days not for the faint of heart. Jesus has died. Jesus has risen. Jesus has given us work to do in a world that's a whole lot like Habakkuk's. What are you going to do? How are you going to pray? How are you going to receive these things? Well, these are just some ideas, and I hope I've helped with some of the concepts in the passage. The explicatory point, you'll be able to do better things than I have with this.